When I look down from lofty mountains' grandeur, how great you are. You know, when I hear the birds singing sweetly, I'm reminded of how great and awesome our God is. Amen? What great truth is found in that wonderful hymn. And it's good to praise God from the mountaintops, isn't it? It's wonderful to praise God when we're walking gently through some valleys and when the birds are singing sweetly. Have you had moments like that? I had one just yesterday. I was with my brother-in-law, and he wanted to go on a kayaking trip. And I like to kayak. I know. You're thinking, what are you doing, Mike? But I like to do it once in a while. But he's a little more adventuresome than me and a lot more athletic. And he said, let's go to this island. It juts out into the Long Island Sound. Sounds like a good idea, right? And he said, on this island, there's a little chapel. And so yesterday, we took off, and we went down this river in Connecticut, and we found ourselves out on this island about 3 miles out. And it was close to the shore, it just kind of jutted out, so we weren't like out in the Sound 3 miles. But, and we go off on this island, and we somehow got on it, and he took me to this little chapel. And this little chapel, this small little stone building overlooking the Long Island Sound, was probably the most peaceful place I've ever been. And I just sat there, and I just prayed and thanked God for how great he is. Have you had moments like this? Moments when you're in just such a picturesque setting and scene, words like this hymn come to your mind and you think, Lord, the gentle breeze. I mean, yesterday was a beautiful day, wasn't it? And you just can't stop thinking, God, how great you are. And Lord, I don't want to get back in that boat and fight the waves. I just want to sit here. But we're New Yorkers. I mean, we like to be honest, right? Reality this morning is life is not lived on a remote island in a beautiful, picturesque chapel, right? And while I enjoyed my 15 minutes of solitude and reflection there, I got back in the water. And when we got back towards the harbor where we were, we got out of the water and stepped our feet into the gasoline-entrenched, you know, shore. Gotta love it. The reality this morning is that oftentimes you and I don't find ourselves on mountaintops or on remote islands just praising God while the wind is blowing, but you and I often are called to trust in God and proclaim how great he is in the midst of some very dark valleys. Are you with me this morning? Some really hard, hard settings. This week I was thinking of this painting that is in the Metropolitan Museum of Art. Perhaps you've seen it. It's a painting from the 17th century. It was completed in 1614 by a Spanish Renaissance painter who went by the name El Greco, the Greek. And it's this beautiful painting of the scene from Revelation chapter 6. And as you look at this painting, even though it's over 400 years old, you would think that it was something that was painted in the early 20th century in Paris. There is something so modern and contemporary about this 400-year-old painting. It's called The Vision of St. John. You could look it up. In this painting, we see the martyrs who are dressed in their white robes. And as the fifth seal is opened in heaven above, we see these martyrs crying out with their arms raised and with their faces in anguish, with hands towards the heavens, you're supposing, looking for help. And in the front of the picture, in this beautiful painting, we see John himself, the apostle, with this anguish-looking face, screaming with arms open up. And you know the prayer, if you know Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, is this, Lord, how long? And the reason why this massive 7.5-foot by 6.5-foot painting is so modern in its appeal is that at the top of the picture, we don't see the throne room. We don't see the Lamb. All you see is upraised arms, and then there begins the gilded edges of the wooden frame. And it's almost as if, as they're crying up towards the heavens above, the question is, God, where are you in the picture? You're outside of the frame. They seem to be looking for someone who is no longer there. Have you ever felt like that? With arms raised up, not from the lofty mountain grandeur, but from a place like those martyrs in Revelation 6, like John crying out and screaming, and all that you seem to be able to reach and all that your prayers seem to be able to reach is the end of a big, massive wooden frame. And you feel boxed in and you're asking God, where are you? What a fitting parable of modernity, isn't it? Crying out, but asking God, are you even able to come and help? Where is our confidence in times of crisis like this? Where do you turn? Where do I turn in times when crisis mounts and my arms are raised up and I'm looking for something or someone to intervene? Do you turn to whatever your confidence-inducing, character trait is? Maybe you're smart or you're witty or perhaps you're successful in business, and so when times of crisis come, you come to your successes, or perhaps you have money or whatever it might be for you. You're educated, I could lean back on those things in my times of crisis. But those don't ultimately answer, do they? They don't give us the confidence we long for. This morning, we want to look into God's word and see why the Christian, the follower of Jesus, has an uncommon confidence, an uncommon strength, a access to something that all others could long for and hope for and look for and all the things of this world, but never, ever find. And when you find yourselves in moments like a dark valley, wandering and crying out, you could be the most confident person around. Do you believe that this morning? This morning we want to look at Psalm 23. And this is one of the most well-known, most profound, but yes, the most simple of passages. It's a text that summarizes for many of us our experience day in and day out. It's been recognized for thousands of years as a source of hope and confidence for us as we walk through the valley. And the text tells us, and scholars will tell us, that these psalms of trust and praise are often birthed out of circumstances of lament and anguish. And this psalm of David, we don't know the prior circumstances of struggle that this psalm of trust was birthed in, but you could fill in the blank in your mind. I think it's holy conjecture to think. Pick a hot spot in his life. And as well, pick a spot in your own life, a time of crisis, a time of pain, a time of questioning, a time when you feel like you've been in the dark valley, that out of that, God calls us to trust and have confidence in him. Dallas Willard wrote a very famous book called The Divine Conspiracy, and he says, Psalm 23 is written on many more gravestones than it is people's lives. And I'm going to suggest this morning that the words of this psalm need to be written at the very core of who we are, so that when the valleys come or the lofty mountains' grandeur, our trust, our confidence is in him. The Christian's confidence, and you're going to see this here in the text this morning, has nothing to do with the absence of crisis in our lives, and everything to do with God's presence with us in the midst of it. That's it. That's Psalm 23. Go home. The question for us this morning is, will we let him lead us? Will we trust him in the crisis? This text lays out for us two beautiful images of God. It starts off with the image of God as the great shepherd, and we're going to see why this would mean so much in the ancient Near Eastern context. We'll see in verses 1 through 4 how this image of the shepherd portrays for us God's presence with us in the midst of difficult times. And the second image in the text is that of a host, of a dinner party. You've been invited to a party. Who likes a party? Be careful. This is a tough party you've been invited to. And in verses 5 and 6, it's a unique, uncommon type of celebration that God, as the great host, invites you and I to. And in both of these images, we see two themes. The first, when we know God in crisis, there is no want. And secondly, there is no fear. Repeat that with me. No want, no fear. The same in the image of the host, except it's flipped in order. It starts off saying, there is no fear, there is no want. Say that with me. There is no fear, there is no want. Psalm 23, this is the word of God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Forever. The first image of God we see in verses 1 through 4 is that of the shepherd. And the ancient Near Eastern context in which David is writing, that time period of roughly 3500 to 500 BC or BCE, the shepherd imagery would often be used across many cultures to explain the wonderful leadership and strength and guidance and comfort that the divine could offer. And for a sheep and a shepherd in that time frame, a shepherd offered so many things for the sheep. The sheep was dependent on its shepherd for shelter. It was dependent for medication. It was dependent on the shepherd to aid in birthing. It was virtually helpless without the leadership and care and concern of the shepherd. And you'll see throughout the whole of Scripture, I would argue, that the dominant theme for leadership and the leadership of God and the leadership that God calls us to give as leaders in his church is that of a shepherd, the one who leads and develops and cares for the sheep. That's why for the leaders in the church to be called shepherds of God's people, it's a weighty responsibility. You are to model to the world and to the congregation the very shepherding love and care of God. Whoa. And in this text, it starts off in verse 1 that says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, I ask questions of the text all the time. And right away on this first verse, a question pops up. You know, God, there are some things I want. The idea in this text is that, you know, you will lack nothing, the verb behind it, that you shall not want or lack for anything. God, there are some things I lack. I mean, are we with each other on this? Are there some things that you lack? Are there some things that you want for and some things that are very good and godly and right and good and helpful? But notice the text is very clear. If the Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. Notice what you have. You have God. This is the uncommon confidence that we have, not the absence of crisis, not the absence of wanting or lacking of many things, but we never lack the presence of God. That's what this verse is starting off and going to argue for the rest of these six verses, that you have God, you lack nothing. You believe that this morning? You have the shepherd, you lack nothing. And look what the shepherd offers us as he offers us himself. Verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. I was reading this week where in ancient context where sheep would often, you know, they would eat a field, and then when the field was barren and no longer having grass, that they would just eat the weeds, and then they would try to eat the rubble. It's like helpless. I'll just feast on whatever I could grab. The text tells us here that he makes me to lie in green pastures. He leads me beside what kind of waters? Still waters. And I've heard it argued, and I am no, you know, expert in shepherdry. Is that a word? But I've heard that many sheep in this context would be fearful of rushing waters. that they would be fearful to go up to drink of it, and that a shepherd would often dig out a little bit of a outlet where the water would run off and they would be able to drink in a calm setting. That God knows our fear. God knows our desire to just grab and eat what's available to us. And the text says that he provides for us nourishment. It says in verse 3 that he restores my soul. That he offers for you and I rest. Isn't that a good thing? That it's not a shepherd that's a taskmaster that's keeping us moving on, but that in providing for us green pastures and providing for us still waters, he enables you and I to rest in him, to be at peace in him. What a argument for the world to see that if you're a follower of God, you are at peace in a very unpeaceful world. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, that Lord, he directs me, and it's all about his reputation in it, not mine. For his name's sake, he leads me in the right paths. Will I listen to where he's leading me? These paths of righteousness, these paths of obedience, these paths of holiness and opportunity to follow him. That's where God wants to guide you. God does not guide you into darkness for your own pain's sake. He leads you to places where you could find him, where you could find his direction, and so that his name can be glorified. For his name's sake, the reputation and renown of God is at stake. And then that famous verse, verse 4. Can we just skip it? Lord, I'm all about your provision. I love still waters. I love green pastures. I'll even try to be righteous if you'll help me. But we can't skip verse 4. That the shepherd, not only does he move from this area of no want in our life, providing all these needs, but then he tells us there's no reason to fear. Look at it. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of difficult times or frustration. Is that what he says? No. What is the word? Death. That's final. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Fear no evil. All right. Once again, I'm asking questions of the text. God, there are some things I'm fearful of. Are there some things you're fearful of? Just two of us? Okay. Very confident congregation. I like that. God, there are some things that I'm very fearful of. Can I trust you to lead and guide me? I mean, God, for us as a congregation, for as your church, Lord, there's questions before us, Lord. Who is fit to lead? But the text tells us that as we walk through difficult valleys, we are to fear no evil and read on. That's always what I do when I ask a question of the text and I think I've stumped God. I keep reading. I will fear no evil purpose, for you are, there we go. No ultimate evil can come to you if you know God. For he is with you. And he uses his imagery of your rod and your staff as a source of comfort. That, God, I will not fear any ultimate evil to me because you are with me. And there's two instruments that the shepherd has. This small club, if you will. The rod. Often used to defend the sheep against predators and others. And also once in a while to... The sheep needs it. And the staff, this long walking stick, you've seen it, that would often be used to gently guide and prod the sheep back. That God, when you defend me and when you discipline me, God, when you provide for me and when you guide me, even though I'm in a dark, dark place, I don't have to fear. Do you believe that this morning? Confidence in God this morning is not the lack of crisis, but the promise that God is with us. Will you let him use his rod? Will you listen to how he's guiding you with his staff? That's the question this morning. One of my favorite stories to read, when I was a kid growing up, I used to get these Missionary of the Month books my parents sent to our house. And I used to love these books. We used to read through them all the time. I think Bethany House would publish these. They're real small little editions. And one of my favorite ones was the story of Eric Liddell. Everybody knows it. Chariots of Fire, I'm not going to sing the song. You know it. In fact, there is video footage somewhere in our family archives, and I hope it's lost, of when we went to Scotland and St. Andrews to visit family there. There's footage of me running on the beach, like in the movie Chariots of Fire, but I hope that it never surfaces. But you know the story, right, of this wonderful runner, Eric Liddell, in the 1924 Olympics, that he had this conviction from God that he would not run on the Sabbath, and as a result, he did not medal in his favorite event, the 100 meters, right? But a few days later, he was able to run and win the 400 meter. And you know the story, the way it goes. What a great testament of his faith and trust in God and willingness, even as a young person, out of a place of strength, to surrender to God, to ask God to lead. But a less uncommon part of his narrative that we most don't think about or recognize is the end of his life. You know, after Eric Liddell did these wonderful feats and did tours and speeches around these things, he was a missionary with China Inland Mission. And in the 1940s, fast-forwarding a lot through his story, after the bombing of Pearl Harbor, all foreigners that were in China in various important cities were placed in internment camps. And this is where Eric Liddell ended his last days. They said that while he was in these internment camps, he was a leader and an encouragement to the others that had been placed there in prison. In fact, one young boy had cold feet. His feet, his shoes were worn out. And the story goes that Eric Liddell gave him his running shoes. I mean, what prized possession in Eric Liddell's life. He gave it to this young man. And as he got sick towards the end of his life and found himself in the hospital in this internment camp in China, they believed that he had some kind of brain tumor and some other things going on. In his last moments, just 3 days before he died, on the Sabbath, and I love the full circle of this, he said to a guest and a friend that was with him, have the band, and there was a Salvation Army band that was there, have them play for me, Be Still My Soul. You know that hymn, don't you? Be still my soul, the Lord is on my side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain and leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. 3 days later, a friend was talking with Eric Liddell at his bedside. And guess what the theme in the last moments of his life on earth were? He said, lives for God must be lives of surrender to him. There is no better way than to live in complete dependence and trust in him. And they said he started to utter those words, surrender, surrender, and he went into a coma and died shortly thereafter. And as I think about life like his, what an example that even in his youth, out of a place of strength and position, he did what to God? Surrendered and said, God, guide me. And here in his last moments of death in his early 40s, similarly, he comes before God and he does what? Trusts and surrenders himself to the shepherd. The question for us this morning, will we let him lead? Will we trust him when it's going well and when we're in the dark valley together? Second image in the text, and it's just these final two verses in the psalm. We've seen how God is a great shepherd, how he provides for us, how we lack nothing, and how we have nothing to fear. Verses 5 and 6, we see this image of the host of a dinner party. And a host in the ancient Near East would have a very important right and privilege. They would have to not only provide for the food at a dinner party and not only provide for the setting of a dinner, the things that you and I spend so much time on. You know, will it look nice? My wife has taught me a lot about this. Making it feel cozy, right? And is the food good? But an added responsibility for a host in this setting would be the safety of those who would come to dine with them. That's why you see and think of the stories in the Old Testament of the important place that a host would take if someone was a traveler in a distant town or village, that it would be upon them to make sure that they were safe as they came to dine at their place. And here in this text, we see this image of a host and God as a host inviting us to a dinner party. And look who else is invited. Are you ready? "You prepare a table before me with friends and family and those that love me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my..." Whoa. Once again, stop. God, got some questions? This is the best you could do? Man, what about those people that, you know, we like to be around? People just like me? People that are in my corner, God? I mean, how about dining with them? And, you know, commentators argue and scholars argue, you know, what exactly is this dinner setting? Is it literally a place where you are sitting at a table with enemies across the table from you, and because you're there with the host, you're okay? And they could look you in the eye, and they could stare you down, and they could have something with you, but the host is there, so you're okay. That's one way of understanding it. Another is that this is perhaps what was called like a victory feast, that literally your enemies would be tied up. And perhaps a military victory of some sort. And you would be brought in and triumphantly entering into this banquet celebration scene. And in the corner, your enemies would be there watching you now dining with the master of the house. Either way, I think the image is clear. No fear. No fear that God's presence is with you. And if the enemies are staring across you at the table as you're eating your peas, or if they're tied up in the corner, it does not matter. They are equally subdued in the place of the master. The host is with you. It says that you've anointed my head with oil and my cup runs over. It moves from fear to not wanting then. Oftentimes in these settings that, you know, in the ancient Near East, dusty, hot, sweating settings, you know, no indoor air conditioning. Believe it. This was a life, you know, this is the way it was. That oftentimes when you would come to a house, the host would try to freshen you up a little bit and put a little oil on your head to make your countenance glisten a little bit and make you look fresh. And the idea is that the host, as he welcomes you, is freshening you up, preparing you for what you're about to have. That your cup is never past half empty. Do you ever been like that? It's like when I go to my Italian family member's house for dinner, it's the best. It's like my plate is never half empty, and my cup is always full. You know what I mean? They're just coming around. And this is the idea, the imagery. That God is our host, even though we're in a tough situation, a dark valley, the enemies are there with us. You're protected. And look what he says. "And surely goodness and mercy..." I'm gonna explain this word here by expanding it. "Surely goodness and mercy shall chase after me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The psalmist intentionally uses a word that is often used to talk about how a prey is in pursuit. How if you hear the footsteps of the prey coming to come and tack and pounce, he says that goodness and mercy chase me down. Can you imagine this? That the way in which God comes to us in our time of need through our darkest valleys is in hot pursuit. I love this imagery of God. This word loving kindness, this Hebrew word chesed, it means God's covenant, loyalty, and faithfulness to his people. An amazing word study in your time in God's words to look up this word loving kindness and how it's used in all different settings in the Hebrew text to talk about God's loyalty to his people like a hunter coming after somebody. But for goodness and mercy, this is how faithful God is. This is God's faithfulness to us. "And you will dwell in his house for the length of days forever." I was thinking of this imagery of chasing someone down, and in the midst of it, you know, you think initially it's fear, but it's really to bless. You know, and my two sons, you know, who are now much bigger and a lot faster than I am now, they used to be smaller and not as fast. And I used to play a game with them at times. I'd say, okay, you have 15 seconds to run. And it was usually just trying to tire them out for nap time, confession. I'd say, you have 15 seconds to run, and then I'm coming after you. And they'd be like, oh, you can't catch me. Okay. So I'd set the timer, and we'd be out in the field or whatever, and, you know, baseball field, wherever we were, and I'd say, they run, and you'd run, and I'd count out loud, 15, 14, you know, and they'd be looking back, you know. Hit zero, and I'd say, here I come. And I was, remember, they're little, okay? And I would chase them down, and the whole time I'd be screaming, I'm coming for you, I'm coming for you. No, Daddy, no, you know how the scene plays out. And what I would love to do as we'd see them looking over their shoulder in fear at the end is just pick them up, turn them around, and kiss them like crazy. You know what I mean? Just hug them. That in hot pursuit, I'm not here to harm, but to wrap my arms around you and to love you. Surely goodness and mercy will chase after us from our God all the days of our life, all the days of our life. Do we believe he's pursuing us like this? Do you believe that God is in hot pursuit to show his love and mercy toward you? He is, especially in the dark valley. You know, as I was reading this text and reading other commentators and pastors, you know, we think this question, you know, God, I love what this text is saying, but Lord, I mean, Are you out of sorts in touch with true reality? I mean, this world is tough. Then I was reading and thinking and meditating, you know, there's only one person who knows what it's like to be the sheep and the shepherd. You've been waiting for his name, I hope, all sermon. There's only one person who was the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, who is also the good shepherd who knows his sheep. And the truth is that while God walks through us in every dark valley and difficulty in this world, there is one darkness coming up for all of us, is there not? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death is pretty final. And there's only one shepherd and guide who does not leave us at that place. There's only one shepherd, because he was the broken sheep and lamb of God, who because of his death and his resurrection offers you and I guidance through even that dark valley of death. That even in the end, to know God through Jesus is to never be overcome by evil and Satan and the world's greatest power, death itself. God has come and given us victory over it through his Son. Amen? You could trust that shepherd. Do you trust Jesus like this? Do you hope in him? Will you let him lead you? Will you look to him? Talked about that picture at the beginning of my message by El Greco, the vision of St. John. But I didn't give you the whole story. This massive 6.5 foot by 7.5 foot painting that you need to go see sometime up at the Met. It's beautiful, gilded frame. It's impressive. It stands on its own wall in the middle of one of the rooms. In the late 1880s, there was a restoration project on it. And in the sake of restoration, they cut out over 6 feet of the original that was above it. Guess what was in that scene? The throne room and the Lamb. Don't cut them out. Don't cut them out of the frame. God draws near to you. He is with you. And your confidence as a follower of God this morning is not in the absence of pain, but in the reality that the frame has been busted open and that God is there and he is with us. Will we trust him? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We need you. God, this world often overwhelms us with its worries and its fears, with its challenges, with sickness and death. And so, Lord, this morning, we want to praise you, God, not just from lofty mountain grandeur, Lord, but in the darkness of the valleys we may be going through. Lord, we will lack for nothing, and we will fear nothing because you're with us. And Lord, we trust you this morning, ultimately, not because this is positive thinking or pie-in-the-sky philosophy, because in time and space, your Son came as the perfect Lamb of God, who died for us and who has risen again, and who has ultimately conquered death, and that Jesus is Lord. And so to know you is to know hope eternal, and we thank you, Father. Help us to trust you. We submit our lives to you this day in your name. Amen.